The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We'll continue our walk through this book. We've probably got another 6-7 weeks of it in us, and we're going to finish this out and see what the Lord has for us here as we look at this church in Corinth that was just completely messed up, completely broken. The Lord's grace for them and the Lord's patience with them and how the Lord instructed them, and I think how he's instructing us also. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you guys want to go ahead and, again, turn there to chapter 10, that's where we'll be. In 1308, a man named Dante started to write a long series of poems, actually is what it ended up being. We call it Dante's Divine Comedy. Most of us probably have never read this. It's actually fairly painful to read. But it's one of the seminal works of Western art. It's one of the seminal works of literature. It kind of changed the world in a lot of ways when he wrote it, even back then. It took him 12 years to write it. There's over 14,000 lines of poetry. Now, I kind of tap out at about, you know, one haiku. You know, I'm kind of done. He wrote 14,233 lines of poetry in the Divine Comedy. Now, if you've ever looked at it or read it or know anything about it, it's an allegory of a Christian's journey, a soul's journey to God. You might be more familiar with a book called Pilgrim's Progress, which was written much, much later. It's very similar. They kind of mirror one another. They're parallel works in terms of sort of trying to describe what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian, but telling it in an allegorical, poetic way. In Dante's Divine Comedy, the second stage, there's three stages. And the second stage is what he called purgatory. Now, it's not the purgatory most of us are familiar with if we have any Catholic kind of background. For him, in the Divine Comedy, the purgatory represented the life of the Christian while they were fighting to get to God, and in particular, fighting against the seven deadly sins. And so he uses this imagery of purgatory. I think we have a picture there. Lizzie, you can go ahead and throw that up there. And it represents, again, the Christian's life fighting the seven deadly sins. Now, on the very bottom tier of this whole thing is the proud. I don't know if you can see that. It's, you kind of move your way up there. You have the very three bottom. Then it says the proud or pride. So for Dante, the beginning point of a Christian fighting against the seven deadly sins and becoming more and more like Christ was to overcome pride. That's where he began his journey of heading up this mountain, this tower of becoming like Christ. So I just want to quickly just give you a description of what he talks about in his allegory at this point. He's like a third person narrative, you know, it's like 90 minutes in heaven kind of a thing. Like he's like seeing this as sort of a vision. That's the way he's writing this. And he says there's a cliff behind them, and it rises up to one side, and there's a ledge on the other side. And on the cliff wall, there are these carvings in white marble, and all of them are offering examples of what humility looks like. So on the wall, there's all these things. You walk around this ledge, and you look on the wall, there's these pictures and reliefs and carvings of humility, historical pictures of humility. And he says, we're looking over this, and he's like, he's kind of overcome by these beautiful pictures of humility when his guide directs him to look down the mountain. And he looks down the mountain and he sees these poor souls that he describes coming around the curve, and they're carrying these massive slabs of rock on their back to the point that they're hunched over. They cannot look up. Their eyes are down at the ground, and they're carrying these things, and they're beating their breasts while they're walking. And Virgil, it's a Roman poet, that's his guide. Virgil says, those are the proud. And as they look down at the ground, they can't see the relief carvings on the side of the wall because they're hunched over by the weight of their rock pride that they carry on their back. And on the ground, there's these 13 lines of poetry, basically, that are carved into the ground, and each one of them starts with a U-O-M, and that's repeated 13 times, U-O-M, U-O-M, U-O-M. Each line starts with those letters of the Latin alphabet. In Latin, uom is man. 13 times, while they're bent over, hunched over, repeatedly looking at the ground, they see man, and they're weighed down by their pride. It's Dante's way of telling us this is common to man. This is the most common problem man has, that we are caught up in our own pride to the point that we cannot look up and see humility, right? We can't look up and see the beautiful results and effects that humility has on ourselves and on mankind because we are weighted down with the weight of our own pride. As they purge themselves of sin, as they overcome their pride, the weight of that stone on their back begins to kind of lessen. Their necks are able to finally look up, and they can see the example of humility carved into the walls. That is the beginning point of Purgatorio, the second book of the three books in Dante's Divine Comedy, and it begins with pride. He says that the human condition, generally speaking, is pride. Fast forward 3,500 years to where we are today, and Paul Tripp, pastor, author, counselor, says that we are people, humans, we're just glory junkies. This is the way he describes it. He says we are glory junkies, right? Now, the conflict for those of us who are Christians is that not only do we realize that pride is bad, you know, and there's something wrong with the pride in us, we begin to understand that there's something greater than us that deserves glory. That's the real struggle for a Christian, right? The real struggle for a Christian isn't, oh my gosh, I'm a prideful person. The real struggle for a Christian is, not only am I a prideful person, I don't even deserve the glory that I'm trying to give myself. There's something, someone who deserves the glory, who's greater than me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 kind of wraps it up. It says, "For in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." There is something greater than us that deserves glory. There's something greater than us that deserves praise, but we are glory hounds. We're glory junkies. We really believe we're really all that. We crave attention. We crave praise. Now, I would say on the most positive way to talk about that, I think God created us that way. I think God created us for glory. I think God created us for praise. The entire time, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you see what happens to us at the end of time, those of us who follow Christ, we receive praise, but it doesn't sit in our laps and pervert our hearts. It's something we turn around and give back to the Lord, right? We're able to reflect that glory back to him. But right now, that mirror is dirty, right? And it doesn't reflect very well. It tends to just kind of suck in any light and attention that's given to it. And so I think part of the struggle here is that we were created for it, but it was perverted back in the garden. First John says that this calls this the pride of life. It's been perverted in us. So our goal as recreated people, those of us who are following Christ, we've been changed by the blood of Jesus and we're following him. Our goal is to reflect as much light as we can back on him, to show the glory of God to other people. That's our jobs. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's difficult for us because we really like to be praised and paid attention to and to be glorified. Now, some of you are like, "Pastor Joe, I'm so glad I don't have this problem." I'm really glad you're talking to those people who struggle with pride because I got this under control. You ready? Here are some signs that you might struggle with pride or self-glory. Okay, this is also from Paul Tripp. He says, "You parade your righteousness. When you're sharing personal stories of faith, are you telling them in a manner that makes you the hero? Are you including small victories and large struggles that need to remain private instead of put in public settings? You believe your spiritual accomplishments are worthy of praise and you will find a way to display your righteousness." Pride is subtle, is it not? And it finds its way even into our opportunities to tell people about what God's doing in our lives if we're not careful. Second thing, you talk too much. You just talk too much. All the men were saying amen. Talk too much. Talk about yourself a lot. Your story is funnier. You're more exciting. You're more impressive. Your kids are just better than everybody else's kids. Your ministry is more blessed and more effective, and you need people to know. So you cut them off, and you always feel the need to tell your story. You should be celebrating God's ridiculous grace, that there's really nothing that you bring to the table, that it's all by His grace that He's taken you and done anything with you. That's what we should be celebrating, but you're too busy being silly or smarter or better. You talk too much. Third, you are self-important. You have this nagging feeling in the back of your head all the time. They just can't get their stuff together. They just can't understand things the way that I do. They just won't listen to me. You ultimately begin to see people as a waste of time because they're mostly an irritant and a bore. If they would just get out of the way, I could accomplish so much more. You have a hard time living in relationships because you truly believe that others just don't have much to offer you. Now, that sounds super harsh. But if we're honest and we take the time to evaluate ourselves and look inside of our hearts and our actions, we're going to see some of these things. We're going to see some of these things come out because we are glory hounds and glory junkies, and it's been diagnosed in us for thousands of years. Paul will get into this in just a moment. He's going to talk about being excellent. I love that we ended up with So Will I. I think the lyrics are perfect. He's going to talk to us about being excellent, doing excellent things in all things for God's glory, right? And for the salvation of other people. That's the summary of what we're going to talk about today. That we are supposed to do everything we do with excellence, and we're supposed to be excellent in all that we do for God's glory and so that other people would come to know Jesus is their Savior. That's what he's going to talk to us about today. Let's pray. God, we bring so much in here. And some of us think that our weight that we carry on our back is sorrow. And some of us think that our weight that we carry on our back is pain and loss. But God, we can all, if we're honest, come in here and say, I carry a giant rock of pride on my back. We carry this thing on us that doesn't allow us to look up. It doesn't allow us to value humility. It doesn't allow us to look and see your great humility and your great goodness. You were so humble. You humbled yourself to come and live here and die on a cross. And we can't see it because we're so stuck on us. Father God, I pray that you would remove some of that weight today. We would be honest and we would do the business that we need to do to deal with our pride. God, to point people toward you. We have glory and there's glory that's going to come our way. But God, I pray we're not the resting place of that glory, that we reflect it back to you, Father. So show us how to do that today. And then, God, I pray that you would put in us this burning passion to see people come to know Christ so that they would see you glorious and beautiful and worthy of their lives, all their lives, Father. So, God, do that in us today, even more and greater things than that. We ask you. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, Paul jumps into this. You'd have to take out the chapter headings here, and you'd have to remember where we kind of dropped off last week, where he said, run the race. Run the race really well. Don't get distracted. Don't get tempted. Don't give in to your own desires, using your own freedom for your own pleasures and things like that. And he's like, run the race well. Then he gets into these examples of how to do that or what that means to run our race well. And he turns immediately to this Old Testament reminder the book of Exodus, again, that we're running this race, and he wants to illustrate that for us, that we're supposed to be doing this with excellence for God's glory. And so he talks about this Old Testament illustration that he wants to bring out. Now, I know one person in here who is related to a Jewish person. Most of us in this room are not Jewish, okay? And so this reference to the Old Testament seems very sudden, and it seems like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Then he talks about some kind of mysterious things, mystical things, and we're like, man, I'm totally confused. I'm not even reading the rest of the chapter. The first five verses messed me up, all right? So let's just dig a little bit into these first five verses, see if we can kind of understand. So he talks about food, and he talks about drink, and he talks about a rock. What is he talking about here? So just as quickly as we can. So you have the Old Testament. when they're at a place called Horeb, and all the people are complaining about not having water, and Moses strikes the rock, and water comes out of the rock. And so there's this Jewish tradition that we can actually trace for quite a while that they actually took a part of that rock, and some part of that rock provided water for them for 40 years. So that's kind of the idea that he's referring back to here, is that you know that you had this water to drink in the wilderness that was supernaturally provided for you by God. And we had to strike the rock for the water to come out, and God provided for you that way. Then there's this symbolic idea, again, that the rock was struck and it provided, and then he brings Jesus into the picture, and he's like, hey, that rock was Jesus. Right? So now we have a New Testament example. So he's like, hey, the Old Testament, the rock got hit, it gushed forth water. New Testament, Jesus was struck by both our sins and the justice of God, and he bled for us. He provided for us by his death. So wrapping this whole first five verses real quickly, wrapping it up. He says, Paul is saying this, despite the fact that Jesus miraculously provided for the Israelites and the Jews by redeeming them out of slavery, delivering them, providing for them with food and water for 40 years, he says many of them didn't finish their race because they wouldn't deny themselves. Paul talks about bread and water to talk about the bread of life, right? And the water, that the well that never runs dry in Christ. That's what he's referring to. That's the illustration that he's pointing to. So he's like, listen, so for Christians, when we come to know Christ and we get preoccupied with how good we are now, how much we know, how far we've gone, how good we've become, we can get lazy in growing up and in confronting our sins. And then he says there's a great likelihood for those people that they would quit the race and they would see their lives destroyed. So this is Paul's warning here. Paul's warning is, listen, you're in a race. Don't forget. In the Old Testament, there was a race they had to run, and God provided for them miraculously. In the New Testament, there's a race you have to run, and Jesus has provided for you miraculously. And when you get caught up in you, and when you get caught up in what God's done for you and how much you know about God and how far you've come with God, you get caught up in all that, you're going to forget to confront your sin, you're going to quit to grow up, you're not going to finish your race, and your lives can just be destroyed. It's a pretty harsh warning. It's a pretty hard warning that he gives us here, but he's really going to dig into this as we go a little bit further. So we have this Old Testament, very sobering reminder in these first five verses. We get a little bit of theology, some more information here about pride from the Old Testament. And Paul's going to use that same story to give us some warnings about how we seek our own glory. He's going to use that same exact story, and he's going to, listen, I've got some other warnings I want to pull out of there. While you're trying to seek your own glory, and while you're trying to seek your own freedom in Christ and do the way you want to do it, regardless of who else is around you, I want to just point out there's some other things you need to be worried about and be concerned with, right? Pay attention to. So verse 6. So he says, now this stuff in the Old Testament happened as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord or test the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So there's a whole lot here that we're going to just plow through. He talks about idolatry, which we'll kind of come back into in a minute. But he gets into, listen, he is like, run away from idolatry, stay away from it. Then he comes back to it at the end. He says, get away from idolatry, don't be idolatrous. And he's going to talk to us about some of the ways that this idolatry shows itself. So he's like, when you're not running your race well, right? When you've been distracted, when it's become hard, just whatever, you've just quit running your race well. You're probably trapped in your own pride in some way. When you've gotten to that point and you're tempted to slip into idolatry, how does it begin to show itself that's happening, that you've slipped into idolatry? Well, I'm going to run through a couple of things, and I'm going to pull it right out of the text. He says you're settling for entertainment. And you probably don't see the word play besides here in like Deuteronomy, because he quotes from that book here in the Bible. But he says you're settling for entertainment or play. That's the word that he uses. We're so easily distracted. And it comes, honestly, in our generation, it probably comes from a trained impatience. We've trained ourselves to be impatient, and we are confusing busyness with productivity. And we're confusing things that are difficult with what's really hard work. How often do you avoid prayer or waiting on God, which can be one of the hardest things you'll ever do? Actively trusting God, saying no to something just to be entertained. We're distracted. We have a little bit of spiritual ADD. We're not watching for the hand of the Lord. We're not tuning into His voice, which, by the way, I can't fix for you on Sundays. No amount of worship songs on Sunday, no amount of preaching on Sunday can attune you to the voice of God. And we're busy being entertained to the point that we can't hear the voice of God speaking to us. Settling for entertainment. Next thing he says, idolatry begins to slip in, and you settle for sex. He uses the word immorality here, or acting immorally. But it's just another way. It's pornea. It's all kinds of sexual activity outside of God's plans. So he says, you've settled for sex. Now, what happens when we get frustrated and when the race gets hard? We can allow sexuality to become the place where we find pleasure and we can find escape. Maybe we're bored with the mundaneness of following Christ day in and day out because some of our lives look like this. I carry my cross. My cross is getting up and doing the same thing every day. I talk to 3-year-olds all day, every day. Moms say that sometimes, right? That's all I do. My life is consumed with talking to the little jibber-jabber 3-year-olds, right? I do it every day. I'm dealing with an old body, a failing body that's falling apart every day. And we get tired of that. We get worn down with that. There's a mundaneness to it. There's a day-to-dayness to it that can wear us down. So we turn to the cheap, temporary, artificial pleasures of sexual immorality. And it is so pervasive nowadays, and it's so easily attainable. But ultimately, Paul says this is idolatry. You're trusting in those things to give you what only God should be able to give you, can give you. Next thing he says, you're testing Christ. We could spend an entire morning on that, what that means. You're testing Christ or trying Christ. What does that mean? My grandmother used to say this to me. My granny did, my mom's mom. She would say, you're testing my patience, Josephus. She called me Josephus when I was in trouble. You're testing my patience. That's what this phrase means. Some of us are testing the patience of Christ. Now, I find that to be just a very interesting phrase to apply to God for Christians, that we can test his patience. So what does that look like? He then talks about the complaining, the grumbling, the impatience, the dissatisfaction with how God has chosen to do things in my life. You're testing the patience of God. And now I want to point out, Paul's talking about a group of people who aren't living an easy life. He's talking to a group of people who are wandering in the desert for 40 years, right? And at some point they were trapped between an army and an ocean with no way out. And he's looking at them and he's saying, listen, I get it. God's led you through difficult things, but you are testing his patience. When your race is hard, don't test Christ by complaining and ultimately rebelling against him. Don't intentionally test the wonderfully covering power of the grace of Jesus Christ. You be faithful and know that Jesus will always be faithful. So to the single mom, to the divorced dad, to the tired spouse, to the struggling young person, listen, life is already difficult. Any pastor that stands up and tells you something else is just full of it, guys, and you should just walk out. Life is already going to be difficult, but take heart. Jesus is with you, and he is more than enough. He will provide. Don't make things monumentally worse by putting yourself in spiritual danger, by separating yourself from Christ and his daily power, by being an idolater. Fourth thing he says, this is verse 10, that we're controlled by our happiness. And I would also say sometimes we're controlled by our unhappiness. So he's referring back to Numbers here, okay? When he's talking about this whole little section here, he's quoting some things from Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's talking about that. If you ever read the book of Numbers, God bless you. It's a very difficult book. Kind of hard to just trudge through. It's kind of mind-numbing in all the details that you run through. But it has a lot of very specific information about Israel and where they were coming from during the wilderness wanderings. Like, what was their state of mind during this time? You read a lot of that information there. So I'm going to give you the summary of Numbers, okay? You ready? The summary of Numbers from God is stop complaining. So you don't have to read Numbers. I just took that off your plate. You're welcome, right? Trust God and stop complaining. The entire book of the Bible, that's literally the theme of that book. They complained about everything. They complained about when they were in slavery. They complained about being set free. They complained about food that they were given. Then they complained that they didn't have food. They complained about the water. They complained about no water. They complained about their enemies. Now, how did God hear that complaining? Right? They're griping, they're complaining against Moses, they're complaining against their leaders, they're complaining against all these things. How does God hear it? God says in Numbers chapter 14, he says, I hear your complaining and how you despise me. That's how God hears it. You're despising me. He saw that in their hearts. New Testament, walking with Christ. We are to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is a direct quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is a way to walk through life and go, man, this is painful and this is hard and I don't like this and I wish things were different, but I will always rejoice in what the Lord is doing in my heart. I will always rejoice that there is a good, good Father, right? Who is walking with me no matter what and has a good plan that he's leading me into. We are to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How much of my life is spent complaining about how God has done something or hasn't done something or when God has something or when God hasn't done something, and it's really beginning to come from a place deep inside where I'm beginning to despise God. Paul says, listen, you're going to run this race and it's going to be hard and there's going to be temptations that come your way and there's going to be difficulties that come your way. Don't be tempted to fall into idolatry during those times. And this is what it can look like when you start to not run your race, when you start to stop. It could look like these things, and you can easily give yourself into idolatry. So then, again, he talks about idolatry, beginning and the end. He says, flee from it, get away from it, don't do it. Why does he do that? Because when we worship at the altar of entertainment, all these things he just said, when we worship at the altar of entertainment, sexuality, spiritually risky living, and happiness, we are always led away from God's voice. Always. What's one of the most desperate things you need when you're in your valley, when you're in your deepest, darkest place? You need to hear the voice of your Father. But we give ourselves to these other things. We begin to fall down at the golden calf of entertainment and sexuality, of spiritually dangerous living, all happiness and all that. And it gets even harder to hear the voice of God at that point. He knows that it leads us away from God's voice. To empty enjoyment, to the perversion of good things. That's another problem with idolatry. Idolatry takes good things and perverts them and turns them into bad things. And we get impatient with God and we move away from a God who loves us. And man, that is a spiritually dangerous condition. During these hard times, and actually before those hard times, we have to be just exceptionally diligent. So maybe you're here this morning and you're just totally overcome by life, but you're still able to put on a little bit of a happy face, but really inside you're just dying a little bit more every day. Let me tell you something. Temptation is going to come your way. Temptation to quit is going to come your way. Temptation to move away from God, to move to something that's temporarily pleasing, that brings happiness and joy today, right now, is going to come your way. That will be the temptation that is coming, and it almost comes exclusively when we're weak. Have you ever noticed that? Right? That it's when you're at your worst place, when you're in your darkest time, that the greatest temptations seem to show up at your door. Now, here's what I would say just quickly about that. There was a study done by the University of Colorado about 3 years ago, and they studied mountain lions in their area and what animals they were attacking. They found that 95, 97% of the time, mountain lions attack the weak or the sick because they're easy, right? They're easy to pick off. What does 1 Peter tell us about our enemy? He is a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. When do you think he comes after you? When you're at your weakest, when you're separated from the pack, when you're separated from people and you feel isolated and alone and you're hurting and you can't run anymore. That's when he comes his hardest, man. That's when our enemy comes at you with stuff that you've never even thought of before. This is when he comes after you, is when you're at your weakest times, at your hardest times in life. And our enemy does the same thing. At the end of this verse, so it sounds hard, and we're supposed to run the race, and these temptations come, and we just want to quit. There are consequences for us when we choose our own glory. And this all serves as a warning to us. So again, Paul, for a Christian, he summarizes the entire Old Testament. He says, look at the Old Testament and understand that every time you look at Israel and you go, what idiots in the Old Testament, how dumb were they to walk away from God? They struggled with idolatry for thousands of years. They rebelled against him. They asked for a king when God said, don't ask for a king. They're just idiots. Paul looks at them and he looks at us and he says, it's all written down as an example to you. All of it has been recorded as an example to you so that you and I don't walk down the same path. It's all meant to be a warning for us. Then he says there's great help for us when we're tempted, doesn't he? At the end of this, it's one of the most beautiful, I think, passages, parts of the Bible in the New Testament, where he says there's help for you when this temptation comes to quit, to give yourselves over to idolatry, to worship something, to follow something, to seek something for goodness in life other than God. He then says there's a great help for us. Okay, and I'm going to run through them. I never do this. They literally came out alliterated. I don't even like alliteration, but they came out this way. So I feel like I almost have to apologize for that, okay? So first of all, he tells us when temptation comes and God's like, listen, here's what you need to do. You realize the first thing that God says to do when he says when idolatry comes to our way and temptation comes our way, he says, run. Flee from it. Get away from it. And you know what? We just absolutely forget that one. We go straight to God help me not do this. He looks back at me and goes, why don't you run away from it? Flee from it. Run away from it. We have to run far away. When I run away from that thing that wants me to worship it, or that person, or that relationship, whatever it is that would draw me away from hearing the voice of God, when I run away from it, I'm going to run closer to the Lord. So I want to run closer to Christ. Run. Second thing he says, remember. And I really think this is part of the subtitles in between the verses here that I think Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, remember, you're either going to be a warning to somebody else or an encouragement to somebody else. Somebody's going to write your story one day and say, listen, look at this guy over here. Here's everything that he did in his life. Don't be like that guy. You're either going to be a warning to someone or you're going to be an encouragement to someone. And Paul's trying to help us remember that. Right? That other people are watching us. I'm not doing it to perform for them. I want to live my life, run my race in such a way that they look at me and they're encouraged by that. So remember, you're either going to be an encouragement or a warning to someone. Third thing, resist. He says this in another book in James. I would encourage you not to put things at God's doorstep that don't believe there. That don't belong there. God doesn't promise to remove temptation or difficulty or pain or loss. Now, what that means for us at the end of the day is that overcoming temptation must be good for us, right? If God only brings things, if God works all things together for our good, then that means when temptation comes my way and I have an opportunity to say no and overcome that temptation, it must be good for me. I might think that not having temptation would be the best thing, but apparently in God's economy, it's a better thing for me to be faced with temptation and to overcome temptation. So resist it when it comes your way. Last thing, rest. Listen, God is on your side. The Bible's very clear about this. When temptation comes your way, when hard things come your way and you have a hard time, you know you have a hard, that's the one thing you can't say no to. When that comes your way, rest and know that God is on your side. And in this text, it says he's done two specific things to help us overcome temptation. Okay? First of all, he says he limits temptation. Now you're like, oh my gosh, this can't be true. You mean there's something greater out there that would cause me to sin more than I do now? Apparently so. Apparently part of God's sustaining grace for you is that he keeps the worst of temptations from coming your way. He limits temptations. No matter how hard your temptation is, or how beautiful it is, or how good it feels, you can say no. And some of us literally don't believe this. No, I can't say no. I can't. I have to say yes. I have to have that. You're arguing against everything in Scripture. Everything in Scripture assures me that if I live in the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected power of Jesus, which the Bible says is mine, I can say no to temptation. And God limits that temptation when it comes my way. He says, listen, nothing's coming your way except what's common to man. You feel like in your experience it's the most worst temptation ever anybody's ever experienced. And God looks back at us and says, man, everybody's doing this. I got a million of those, you know, kind of a deal. We face things that are common to us in the power of Christ. Romans chapter 8 says this. And when we fail and when we give in, God remains faithful to us. God remains true to us. Some of you just believe that this is way too much. Here's what I want you to be encouraged with. Those of you who fall and fail to the same temptation, you're like, oh, I can't say no, I can't say no. Not in a recreation, you know, kind of a way, a reincarnation kind of a deal. Some of you have seen a movie with Tom Cruise called The Edge of Tomorrow. Live, Die, Repeat is what was on the big posters, where he goes and he literally has to figure out how to fight and win a battle over and over and over and over again until he can figure it out. And I think some of us have to have this mentality. Man, that thing got the best of me yesterday. I'm going to dust off tomorrow. I'm going to fight again. I said yes to that thing yesterday, but that doesn't mean it has to have power over me tomorrow. I'm going to get up and fight it again. I'm going to have an opportunity. Think about this. I want you to think. Some of us are stuck in where we failed last time. That same thing's going to come back. That same temptation is going to face you again. And you will have another opportunity to stand up like a man, like a woman, in the power of Christ and say no. Do we understand that? Do we really believe that? It's probably the bigger deal. Do we really believe? So some of us have to just get up, dust off, fight again. There will be an opportunity for failure. And when that happens, Jesus is there with you. He's not kicking sand on you and saying, get up, you turd, right? He's helping you up. Does Jesus use the word turd? I don't know. He limits temptation and he says there's a way out. Now that should greatly encourage us, right? It's not just a way to say no, it's a way out. There's always a way out of temptation. Do you believe that? This passage is always true or it's not true because it's given to us in these absolute terms. There's always a way out of temptation. Now, sometimes that means it involves keeping on through suffering. Temptation and suffering aren't the same thing. So sometimes my way out of temptation is plowing through suffering. And not giving up just because things got hard. Think about Christ in the wilderness or Christ on the cross. There's always a way out, but sometimes it means that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are not alone, and God is more powerful than anything you will ever face. Take heart, God is for you. He's provided everything you need to defeat temptation. Learn from the mistakes of other people. Paul is telling us that here. Look at these people and how they failed, how they gave in to temptation, how they became idolaters. Don't do those things. Learn from the mistakes of other people. Be the example of faith and not failure. Be a walking trophy of grace and get up and fight. Run the race so that other people can be saved. That's what Paul is telling us here. So he is going to just drive hard toward those points here. Look in verse 31. This wraps everything up. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Paul, when he thinks about how do I give glory to God, not myself, how do I run this race really well so that other people can come to know Jesus Christ, he thinks that giving glory to God is best done in things like eating and drinking. This is very, very interesting to me. I think he just nails it here. This is where 98.7% of us live our lives every day. Boring things. Stuff that you don't even think about because it's just, you got to do it. And he's like, listen, whether you eat or whether you drink, which are just some of the most boring, mindless things that we could possibly do. We have to do it every day. Some of us a lot every day, right? So whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Basically, I think what he's saying is like, listen, nobody's watching you. Are you living your life in a way that brings glory to God? So it is interesting that he didn't say, when you score the winning touchdown in the Super Bowl, make sure when they shove the mic in your face that you say, I just want to give all the praise to Jesus Christ and my mama. And, you know, and when you win the Academy Award and they shove that mic in your face and you're walking down the red carpet, he didn't say, in the glory moments, give glory to God. He says, in the boring moments, give glory to God. When nobody's watching, are you living your life in such a way that it brings glory to the Lord? I think he just nails this entire thing right there. He says everything is done for the glory of God. That includes your job. That includes how you work every day. Everything that you do flows out of your faith. Everything you do flows out of your walk with Jesus Christ, out of your relationship with God. The gospel changes how you work. It changes how you live. It changes how you play. So when you leave here and you practice medicine or you teach school or you sell insurance or you care for your households or you lawyerize, whatever lawyers do, what do you lawyerize things? Whatever it is you're doing, do it in a way that is completely changed by Jesus Christ. Now, that may mean, I don't want to get as silly as possible, you're typing in information for your boss where you're doing data entry, and the girl or the guy beside you is just lost as a goose, lost as a ball in high grass, a friend of mine used to say. He's just lost. She's lost. You're both going to type the same way. Probably she might be faster. They might be better than you. That's not the point. The point is, are you working in such a way that you're going to bring glory to the Lord? When they're complaining about how cruddy everything is or how bad the boss is, are you jumping in? Are you working in such a way? Are you giving your life every day in the mundane, boring things so that God receives the glory? The world is a better place because you and I are there and Jesus lives in us. That's the point. Everything we do is done for the glory of God. Then he says, so God's receiving the glory. What effect does that have on the people around us? He says, I do this so that they can be saved. I live my life for the glory of God so that people around me can be saved. We want to use any friendship that we have and any influence that we have so that other people will come to know him. We want to directly impact the eternity of the people around us, right? We want to love people. We want to serve people so that they can be saved. So if I was just going to map it out, I would say we want an ever-deepening love for the Lord that leads to an ever-growing trust in the Lord that produces an ever-increasing love and service for other people so that they would know him and love him. That's the pattern that we want to have in our lives. Not for freedom. Isn't that interesting? Paul's like, I do all this so that I can have the greatest freedom in Christ, so that I can be healed of all my afflictions, so I can have everything I want in this life. He says, I live for the glory of Christ, not for freedom or wholeness or friends or family or health or blessings. I do this so that the world would know him and love him. That's why I do these things. Simple things like eating and drinking. Am I doing them for the glory of God so that other people would see him and be saved? So some of you are like, gosh, Pastor Joe, I didn't realize you were such a legalist. You're so hard. You're telling me I gotta leave here and you're going to give me a list of stuff to do for the glory of God. That's just legalism. I don't want anything to do that. So here we go. You ready? The legalist keeps the law for their own glory. The legalist keeps the law and says, look at how good I am. The person who is righteous, and I'm going to say practically righteous, keeps the law so that God gets the glory. That person says, look at how God made a sinner good. That's the difference. Both of them are working hard. One of them's doing it so you notice how good I am. The other one's so you'll notice how good God is. And he took this broken person and he made me good. That's the ethos, the emphasis, and the motivation that we see here. 1614, we're going way back in history again. A man named Nicholas Herman was born in the eastern part of France. He was super poor. He grew up very poor. Poverty basically pushed him to become a soldier in the 30 Years' War, which was brutal. One of the bloodiest wars in the West ever. We don't know much about it here. Pushed him into that. He was injured and wounded in the war. After that, he felt awful about the things that he had done in the war and ended up becoming a monk. And in 1642, he took vows to become a monk. We know him now not as Nicholas Herman, but as Brother Lawrence. And some of you may have read some of his books. He has a fantastic book called The Practice of the Presence of God, which is amazing. Let me tell you how that little book came about. So this guy was a soldier, grew up in poverty, da-da-da. He's given the lowest, like the worst jobs. I would think any job in a monastery would be bad, but he gave him like the Nacho Libre jobs, okay? And he's making the beans for everybody, and he's flipping pancakes, you know, bread and stuff in the ovens. And he has to do the dirty work that nobody else wants to do. And anytime his supervisors say, hey, Brother Lawrence, come over here, and he has to go do it. He's just jumping. He's doing everything that he's supposed to do. And they're telling him how to get closer to God and all that. He writes this in his journal. He says, you know, we make things so complicated. We have so many rules. He says, yet it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for the love of Christ? Lawrence understood that it wasn't the prestige of the action, but the motivation behind it. The boring and the mundane, he says, this is the way we experience God. Listen to this. He says, it's not needful that we would do great things. He says, we can do little things for God. I turned the cake that is frying on the pan for the love of Christ. And that done, if there is nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to but pick up straw from the ground for the love of God. Brother Lawrence got it. It's not the big things that God's asking you to do or how small they might be. It's that you do it and you understand God is with you. And you can experience the love of God as you do those things for the glory of God. He got it. So what is more glorifying to God? What could possibly show and reflect and shine more glory on God that we would get over our pettiness and our ever-present glory-seeking and our smallness and our desires for pleasure and the temptation to quit trusting God when we feel like we're swimming against the current? How many of us would just put that aside so that we can live for God's glory so that people can get saved? What other great glory could we give God than to say, listen, God, I struggle with these sins and I struggle with these temptations. I'm going to lay them aside so that I can glorify you in my eating and my drinking so that as many people as possible would come to know Jesus Christ. So I want to get it just as down to earth and practical as possible. We talked about this before. We talked about it maybe last week for a couple of years here. But just that one person, maybe it's a coworker, somebody at school, a neighbor, the one person that God has put on your heart who needs to come to know the Lord. It's not a question about are they a good person or do I like them. It's an issue of they don't know Jesus. There's this one person. What is it that stood between the two of you? What is it that stood between you and being able to give the gospel? Paul wraps up these three chapters that he's just done, and he says, like, the whole point of it, the whole point of living life humbly is so that we would glorify God and other people would love God and know him and be saved. I want to be a church. We want to be a church where missions happens. We want to serve people really well, and not just the people we like or the people that are like us, people that look nothing like us, that may not even speak our language because Christ did that for us. We want to be a place of missions and missional living and worship and prayer and the word of God. But my gosh, we want to be a people who love God and live our lives so that other people can come to love God. We want to be a church where that happens. Not where we're caught up in ourselves and caught up in living life the way we want to, but in giving ourselves away for other people. Doing everything every day for God's glory so that some people can get saved. Amen? You guys bow your heads. Maybe just pray a prayer like this. God, I need you to rescue me from my pride. If I'm honest, I'm that guy who's worn down by a giant rock on his back, and I need you to rescue me from my pride. Let me look up, see you, value humility, and live my life to serve other people. God, I need you to rescue me because I'm tempted to quit. Just quit. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of this race. Make me an example of your glory and not a warning about quitting. Rescue me, God. I'm on the edge, and I feel like I'm just going to stop and quit. And I want to be an example of your glory, not a warning about quitting. God, be glorified in me. Everything I do, flipping pancakes, eating, drinking, whatever it is, I want to do it for your glory. Be glorified in me. Let me burn with a passion for Christ. And then, God, for my one, that person who needs you more than they need anything else, let me just burn with a passion for them. And where I have participated, maybe, in them not coming to see you as glorious, forgive me. Today, tomorrow, as I go back into their world, show me how to live for your glory so that they can see you. If that means my language changes, change my language. If that means my attitude changes, change my attitude. Whatever change has to happen in me so that that person would see you in me and they'd be saved, do that. God, thank you for these warnings. Thank you for these tough talk that you give us here in 1 Corinthians, but also the grace that you've given us to escape temptation, the temptation to quit, the temptation to stop running, the temptation to worship small idols. Thank you for a way out all the time. And God, I thank you that we can live our lives. You've invited us to live our lives in such a way that people see you in us. And then God, we can give them the gospel and they can be saved. Please use us to do those things. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to take up our offering. If you are a member here, give faithfully. Wesley's going to come and talk to us now about some things.
Good morning. At this time, I want to ask Ms. Cammy Prine to go ahead and come up to the front. She's going to be giving an announcement for us here in a minute, wherever she is now. So if you have your bulletin with you, go ahead and open that up, and you're going to see a little card that looks like this for Covenant Membership. Our next Covenant Membership class will be May 6th, and then the following will be May 20th. So keep in mind that there's a little gap in there. That'll be at 9 a.m. in the meeting room over here in this hallway. If you want to sign up for that, go ahead and fill this card out, put it in the box there in the back, or you can go online, email us at info@tsf-church.com. And then also, parents and students, if you flip it over on the back, you can see a little reminder about things to come. We're going to finish out the semester strong, and then Panitas is coming soon, so keep that on your radar, all right? Pastor Jimmy?
Hey, so those of you all that know, Refuge students, we're taking a trip to Big Heart Orphanage in May, second week of May, I believe. I know that there's some here that have questions about where we're staying, safety. We have done our due diligence, contacted multiple churches. This is actually the first mission trip TSF ever has taken, was to this orphanage. And the picture right here, bottom left, there's some of our student Lizzie's back in here. And the Martinez's. It's just neat to see these kids grow up. But online, I just want to let you know, there's a document that I attached that has all the information about safety, lodging, who we're with, where we're going, what we're doing, all of that. So if you have questions, go online or talk to me after the service, and I'd be sure happy to give you some more information. Miss Cammy.
Okay, women, speaking to you, we have a women's event coming up, the Priscilla Schreier simulcast up there. April 28th, it's a Saturday, it's an all-day event. It's going to be from 8 to 4, but our doors are going to open at 7:30 because we're serving breakfast, and we are serving lunch, and we'll have lots of yummy snacks for you. throughout the day, but we will be Piping and Priscilla Schar here. We are opening this up to other churches also. We've invited churches. Invite your friends. Invite as many people as you possibly can. We would love to fill this out, fill the place out with lots of ladies who want to hear a word from Priscilla Schar. The cost is $30. We'll be at the table in the foyer, and you can sign up out there.
We're going to do something now that's unique and special. We like to do this occasionally as people have children and babies and they want to see their families devoted and dedicated to the Lord. We're going to ask the Brown family, all you guys come on up here. Now at this point, y'all can just stand right here in the front. Yeah, go ahead, right through there. And the little one over here is Olivia. And so we're here today to just dedicate this child, this baby, to the Lord. So being a friend of God is a lifelong adventure. We wanted to start as early as possible for our families. And so we like to have these times where we recognize that God started a work in this baby before she was born. It says in Psalms, it says that God creates our inmost beings. He weaves us together while we're still in our mother's wombs. So God knows us from the inside out. He's got plans for us, you know, obviously since before we're born. Ultimately, God's desire for us, his goal for us, is that we would look like Christ. And so in our family dedication service, when we do this, we're asking for our parents, this family here, and our church community, all of us are going to make sort of a commitment that we're going to cooperate with God and his purpose and what he wants to do here to see this child raised up in God's design. That we would want to see Olivia just grow up to be the Lord's daughter and to love him with all of her heart as early as possible. Now, that means as adults that we have some responsibilities. We are, in some ways, a physical representation of God for our children. We represent them to our kiddos. And so we want to take that just very seriously. So I would encourage this family, exert influence while you can, because when you wake up tomorrow, they're going to be out. They're going to be gone. So while you have her, exert just primary influence spiritually and in every other way that you can. There's a lot of repetition, saying the same things, repeating godly principles, living out those godly principles. You have to demonstrate God's word to her. You have to live it out so that she sees it through her. Now, you're going to influence this baby all the time. Everything you're doing, good, bad, whatever, you're constantly influencing her, and hopefully for the things of God. You have to look for specific opportunities to teach her. Sometimes they're very obvious. Sometimes you got to look for them. But you're constantly looking, like Deuteronomy says, just as you go in and go out and walk through life, you're looking for ways to teach her. And then today, we're going to dedicate this family to the Lord. We actually believe that there's something to this. What we don't do here is child dedications, baby dedications. We're not sealing this baby for a day of salvation later. We're not guaranteeing anything spiritually. But as adults, as parents, as family, as a church, we are making a commitment that we're going to raise this child as best we can in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. So we're all going to be on this. So for the church, I have some things to talk to you about. So the church, you're going to make a little bit of a promise today also, not just this family. As believers in this body of Christ, as part of the spiritual family for this family, we have a responsibility to teach the gospel to these younger generations. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Joel says to tell of God's work to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. So right now, this is for our church family. So you're here today in God's house. And since you're here and you're part of God's family, do you declare yourselves to be the children of God because you trust in Jesus Christ? He's the only one who's forgiven your sins and he's given you the gift of eternal life. If that's you and you agree, would you say we do? So congregation, I'm going to ask you to make this commitment. I think there's a commitment up here, right, Jimmy? So you're going to read this out loud with me. Are we ready? So that Olivia may walk in the abundant life that Christ offers, we vow by God's help to be faithful in our calling as members of the body of Christ, to help these parents be faithful to God, and to help teach and train these children in the ways of the Lord, so that she might one day trust in him, Savior and Lord. We accept this responsibility and ask God to empower us to see it through. Amen. Parents and family, y'all probably want to turn around here also. We're going to have this up on the screen. You're going to read this out loud with me. Family, are you ready? We pledge to train up Olivia In accordance with the commands and principles found in Scripture, we pledge to not only teach this child the Word of God, but to also pattern our own lives by the Bible. We vow by God's help and in partnership with the church to provide this child with a Christian home of love and peace, to raise her in the truth of our Lord's instruction and discipline, and to encourage her to one day trust Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. We accept this responsibility and ask God to empower us to see it through. Amen.